you, Jeff. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25 today, coming to the end of this book in our study. Today, as I said, the past couple weeks, we're going to be taking much larger chunks of the book of Acts. And not because we're hurrying along, it's just because, again, as I've said before, it kind of helps to give kind of an overarching view of what's going on here. It is a narrative, and so we want to know the entire story and then see what God has for us through that story. And so today, we're actually going to do all of chapter 25 and all of chapter 26. And so I'm going to begin today by reading both of those chapters today, and then we'll jump into the Word. Let's go to it. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. And Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. And so, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. And he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days. He went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. And to the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourselves know very well. And if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accuser face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. And so when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. And so on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said to King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people are petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him, and therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I might have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Chapter 26. And so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by the Jews. And they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our own religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. And why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And to this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains. And then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Amen. This is God's word. Let's go to the Lord. Father in heaven, O Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for the example of the Apostle Paul. God, we thank you so much that in these cases that we have been studying for the past couple of weeks and today, God, that we just see a tremendous example of boldness and a desire to see your glory proclaimed throughout the world and the gospel of Jesus Christ accepted, Lord, by those who would hear it. Lord, even in front of kings such as Festus and Agrippa. Lord, I pray for that kind of boldness for each and every single one here, including myself. And so, Lord, may this word today affect our hearts in that way. And so open our hearts to what you would have for us. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. And so today we come to the second and third judicial trials of the Apostle Paul before, as we've already read, the governors Festus and the local, quote-unquote, King Agrippa. And as we looked at last week, after that rather cowardly non-ruling of the case that was brought against the Apostle Paul by Felix the governor, he had been replaced by Porcius Festus, who then took up this same case. And we're really not going to spend a whole lot of time looking at Festus and Paul's trial before him, because really the Bible really chooses not to emphasize that particular trial. Luke only spends really about 12 verses in chapter 25 that doesn't really give us a whole lot of details. And that was probably because there really wasn't much to tell. Festus, according to this text, had only been in charge for 3 days, according to 25 verse 1. And so he probably wasn't too eager at that point to take on really a leftover case from his predecessor, from the days of Felix. That's probably why he just kind of passes the buck on to the next person, passes it on to King Agrippa so quickly. And so in chapter 25, verses 13 to 27, it states that Festus, he has a quick examination of Paul, but then, according to verse 20, he comes to a loss. He says that he was at a loss, being at a loss of what to do. And so he seemed, it really just seemed according to him, according to verse 19, that what the Jews were bringing in accusation against Paul was, well, according to verse 19, it was just a discussion or a dispute concerning certain points of view. It says certain points of view about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. And so despite Paul's appeal to go to Caesar, Festus decides to basically, again, pass the buck to Agrippa. And probably so that he wouldn't be as much of a bother to Caesar. Felix would have caused a big ruckus at this point, and so Festus wouldn't have been in a big hurry to be able to do the same thing so early on in his time in office. And so not much is known really about Festus, really other than what we read about him here in these few verses in Acts. Not much is recorded in history about him, really, other than the fact that, as I said, he inherited a lot of the major problems of Felix. It was, as we saw, there was a major strained relationship between Rome and the Jews in that particular area, and as well as this situation with the Apostle Paul. But going back to our text and the situation, according to verses 24 and 25 of chapter 25, Festus finds nothing wrong with Paul, nothing wrong that deserved judgment or imprisonment, death. But because of the Jewish leader's political influence, and we read that all throughout these last few chapters, he, like Felix, again, he didn't want to make that decision for himself, basically for fear of looking bad. And so he appeals to Agrippa, and more precisely, his full name being Herod Agrippa II. And Agrippa was obviously a part of the Herod dynasty, which we've studied them out before previously in the book of Acts. And you find, I described them before as the Herods are just kind of like one long Jerry Springer episode, if you study out all of their history, full of a lot of just craziness, crazy explicit stories, which you really can't get into today. But you recall that his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, he was the king at the time of Christ's birth, and he was responsible for the order of the infanticide of all of those little babies, those little male children under the age of two, to try and kill Jesus, try to kill the newborn king. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 2. And going again further back to Acts chapter 12, we met Agrippa's father, King Herod Agrippa I, who, according to Luke, in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And so he was also responsible, as we read, for the murder of John's brother James, and then the arrest of Peter. We read about that again in chapter 12, before Peter was miraculously let free from prison. And as we studied out, Herod the First's life would come to a very kind of an unceremonious end, I guess. According to Acts 12:23, it said this. It says, you recall, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he would not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Do you remember that? And so the Herods, they were not very good people, not at all. And also mentioned here in verse 13 of chapter 25 is Bernice, or Bernice II, who would have been Agrippa's sister. And she was most well known to have married her uncle, Herod of Chalcis, and then at his death becoming the companion, we'll put it nicely, the companion of her own brother. And that, of course, was a major controversy of its day, which is probably the reason why Luke includes it here. Could have very easily ignored the fact that Bernice was there, but he was definitely making a point here. We talked about last week how Acts is a legal document, and so he was trying to make a case, basically trying to show the depravity of the people that he was standing before, that were judging Paul. And again, while they had a lot of influence, the Herods, if you study out their history, they were just not very respected in the Roman world at all. But moving on, the rest of chapter 25, it's just simply a narrative that brings us to the third judicial trial in Acts chapter 26, which, again, is why we're not really spending a whole lot of time there in chapter 25. Again, it's not that it's not important for us. I just don't really want us to get stuck in the weeds today. And again, I'll trust that you'll go back and study out all those kind of more intricate details in chapter 25 on your own. But that said, as we look at Paul's interaction here with King Agrippa today, I think that there is a ton that we can learn about evangelism, about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with unbelievers. And of course, the focus of Acts is how God spread the gospel throughout the world. And, And thus evangelism, or how we as Christians share the gospel, that ought to be something that we take from this book. And that's the reason why I've spent so many Sundays, so many sermons bringing out that point. And so the title of our sermon today is simply Addressing Unbelievers. Addressing Unbelievers. So I want us to see how exactly are we to engage with the unsaved? How are we to engage with the non-Christians that are around us? And what are some practical things that we can take away from Paul's address to this unbelieving King Agrippa? And how can we apply them to ourselves as we, Lord willing, are sharing the gospel with others in our lives? And so, first and foremost, we see that Paul addressed this very, very lost and, as we saw, very sinful and depraved King Agrippa. He addressed him with respect. And that leads us to point number one, that we should always address unbelievers with respect. Always address unbelievers with respect. Read with me again the first three verses, chapter 26. It says, "So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. He said, 'I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. And therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" And so, as we see Paul make his defense here against all of these accusations against him, as we already read, Paul is definitely going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with Agrippa. He's going to share with him who Jesus is and what he did for him and why he too should place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and become a Christian himself. But I want us to first notice the way, the method, the way in which he did so. And he did so with this man with absolute respect. Despite the fact, as I pointed out, that Herod was living this really depraved and disgusting, depraved lifestyle, he's practicing incest. That's what he was doing. His own sister. Despite the fact that he was doing this horrendous thing, Paul doesn't address him with disdain, but instead he shows absolute respect to this man. And so I would just say that this one goes without saying, but when we evangelize, when we share the gospel, we need to do so with absolute respect to those that we want to see get saved, despite their sins, despite their lifestyle choices, and indeed despite our own comfort with that lifestyle. I mean, Herod gave him permission to speak. If somebody gives us permission to speak with them about the gospel, about Jesus, we have to do so in a considerate, in a loving, and thoughtful, and indeed respectful way, the most respectful way possible, no matter who that person may be. And I say that first and foremost because it's biblical, but secondly, because we are living in a time when it has become very popular, it has become en vogue to demonize people who have differing opinions than us. Just the way our culture is today. It seems like anybody that disagrees with anybody today, anybody that has a differing opinion, is immediately labeled with the most horrific kind of name that you could, or label that you can come up with, a Nazi or phobic or evil or whatever. It's just part of our culture now. People jump to the worst possible comparison in order to essentially put themselves on a moral high ground against somebody else, against their opponent. But I'm just going to say this, is that Christians ought to be different. We as Christians ought to be different from the world. And while we certainly should decry sin, and we certainly should decry the depravity of our culture, when it comes to individuals that we want to hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to remember that we are just as big of a sinner as them. We really are. We are in just as much need of God's forgiveness. We need God's grace just like them. We need that through the mercy of Jesus Christ, no matter what that sin may be in our own lives and what that may be in their lives. And so while we certainly should not affirm people in their sin, nor justify sin in any form or fashion, because honestly, you shouldn't justify sin in your own life, right? But we have to remember that that sin, no matter how comfortable it may make us, it ought not to affect us in the way that we interact with people, in the way that we treat others. And we ought to, we ought not to be like the world when we're confronted by different ideas or different viewpoints or different lifestyles and lash out with anger or with hatred or labeling and name-calling. Christians who do that are in sin. They are. And we ought to love the sinner enough to share Jesus Christ with them and to do so in the most loving and respectful and humble way possible. And Christians, we really ought to aim to be some of the most decent and kind and respectful and loving people that others have the opportunity to meet. That should be our goal. And again, that doesn't mean that we have to agree and accept everything that they believe or affirm the sins that they're practicing. I would actually argue quite the opposite. And we should desire that they be saved from those sins, that they be born again, that they change from the inside out, that they would understand like we do God's love and his mercy and his forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. But what it does mean is that we ought, when we address our opponents, we ought not to be guilty of putting ourselves in a place of spiritual superiority or whatever with our actions or with our words. And why is that? Well, it's because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Me, you, all of us have. We've all fallen short, and we did nothing at all to be able to deserve the grace that God has shown us any more than anybody else. And thus, we ought to be humbly, humbly loving and respectful whenever God gives us an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with others. Amen? Amen. But when it is clear that we have a chance to talk to that person about spiritual things, about Jesus, we need to be quick to point them there, to point them to Jesus, which brings up point number two, that we need to address unbelievers with Jesus. That's where we need to go. And so while being respectful and kind and loving, while those are very, very, very important parts of evangelism, the most important part of our evangelism, or what makes it actually evangelism, is when we actually open our mouths and when we actually share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And until we do that, it's really not real evangelism. It's not. And so, how exactly did Paul show these people Jesus? Well, first and foremost, he showed them what his life was like before Jesus, and what Jesus did for him, and what Jesus is currently doing for him. And that leads us to letter A, to address unbelievers with what Jesus did for you personally. And so when we read verses 4 to 18 of chapter 26, Paul, once again, he recalls his personal testimony of salvation to Agrippa and Bernice and to Festus here. And this testimony is almost verbatim from what we've seen throughout the book of Acts in chapters 9, 1 to 30. We read his testimony there, and then we looked at it a couple weeks ago in chapter 22, verses 5 to 21. Almost verbatim from what we saw in those places. Tells the men what his life was like before he was saved. Shares with them how sinful and depraved he was, verses 4 to 11. Shares with them how he was a religious zealot who opposed the name of Jesus Christ, verse 9. How he locked up many of the saints and cast his vote to put them to death in verse 10. How he punished them often and persecuted them, verse 11. He was essentially telling them that before he was saved, before Christ saved him, that he was an angry, mean-spirited religious zealot who basically was partially responsible for both the ruin of thousands of lives and indeed the unjustified murder of many of those same people. That's what he was telling them. And that out of all people, that he deserved God's wrath, that he deserved to be punished for his sins. And that's what he was saying to these people that day. But that was before Jesus came for him. That was before God came to him and changed his life forever and saved his soul. Tells him how Jesus appeared to him there in verse 12 on the road to Damascus, and how he confronted him about that sin, and how he could be sanctified, as he says there, or washed clean from those sins by faith in Jesus alone, according to verse 18. And then Christ, he again reveals to him how he was going to use him to go and to open the eyes of those Gentiles, those non-Jews, to the darkness that was in their hearts. And it was produced by the power of Satan to God, to push them to God, according to verse 18. In other words, Christ didn't just come and forgive him of his sins and then send him on his merry way. No, what happened to the Apostle Paul? God changed him. Jesus changed him from the inside out. Paul was born again that day, and his actions displayed it. Everything about him changed on that day on the road to Damascus. And interestingly, one detail that I want to point out that Paul adds here that's not found in the previous accounts of the testimony is the statement by Christ in verse 14. Notice, it says this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then in this text, he adds, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And we're not really entirely sure why that Paul decides to add this here at this particular point, but it's nonetheless very important. Christ made a point to him that day that in his unbelief and his resistance to Christ for his salvation there, he was being like a stubborn ox who was angrily kicking back against the ox goad. That's what the word goad there means. It's a little sharp instrument. You can see it up on the screen. It was a little sharp instrument that the farmer would use to goad, to push along the cattle where he wanted them to go. And so fighting against Christ there that day, when he was trying to change his life, when Christ was trying to do that work of salvation against him, trying to push him in that right direction, was like kicking his foot against a spike. He's just going to hurt himself even more. It'd be much better if he just went where his master was commanded, right? Commanding him to go. And so Paul that day, he stopped kicking against the goad of Christ. And instead, he accepted, according to verse 18, the forgiveness of Jesus. And then he repented, according to verse 21, and turned to God, which again caused him to go and take that same message of salvation and share it with others so that they too might be saved. And so I made this point a couple weeks ago in one of the sermons, and so I won't really belabor it, but in your evangelism, be quick to share your personal testimony, okay? Be very quick to share what Jesus did for you. It's such an important part of evangelism, so much so that God chose to include Paul's personal testimony here, not once, not twice, but three times throughout the book of Acts. It's almost verbatim. And so we need to, in our evangelism, share what Christ did for us personally. Share with them what you were like before you became a Christian, before Jesus, and how he saved you from that life of sin. Share with them what Jesus is doing right now for you as a result, how your life has changed as a result of Christ's miraculous working in your life, how you were born again. Again, not that you deserve any of it, because again, none of us deserve this salvation, but because of how loving and how gracious and awesome and kind and forgiving that our God is. And then invite them to become a Christian, just like Paul is going to do here for King Agrippa. But again, I won't belabor that point. You can go back and listen to that sermon about sharing your personal testimony. But as you share what Jesus did for you personally, don't forget to actually share with them about Jesus. Okay, don't make it all about yourself. Share with them the truths of who Jesus is and what he calls new believers to do. Letter B, address unbelievers with the truth of Jesus' payment for sins, his resurrection, and the need to repent. And so continuing on in chapter 26, verses 19 to 23, Paul now takes his personal testimony. He melds his personal testimony with some very, very, very important truths about Jesus that we must communicate to others, again, if we are truly to share the gospel, if we are truly to evangelize. He mentions in verses 22 and 23 that the Bible, or the prophets, and there he's referring to the Old Testament prophetic books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, those things, as well as Moses, or the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that all of the Bible, all of these writings teach that Christ must suffer and that he would rise from the dead. That's what all of the Old Testament points to. And I would argue that those two biblical truths, or the fact that Jesus suffered and died and rose again, those two truths are absolutely necessary to communicate when sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, I would argue that if you don't share those two truths, that you really are not sharing the gospel. And why is that? Well, because apart from the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, there is no payment for sins, right? Apart from that truth. And yes, I would say this, kind of backing up the truck. Yes, you need to talk about sin if you're going to share the gospel, okay? Period. I mean, sin is anything that goes against God, anything that dishonors God. And that's why Paul actually starts out by talking about his own sin. Talked about his own sinfulness and what he was saved from. And so you need to talk about sin, how everyone has sinned against God, and thus we deserve that punishment for that sin, which again, God promises throughout the scriptures, which is his wrath, hell for all eternity. And thus, what we need to communicate is that we need to be saved from that sin, which is why we also must communicate that Christ's suffering and his death upon the cross was the payment for those sins. And by the way, the only payment that God the Father could accept. We need to communicate that it is only by faith alone in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone, made by Jesus Christ on the cross alone, that one can have their sins paid for. One can have their sins atoned for. Again, so that they wouldn't suffer the punishment for their sins, but instead we would be justified. We would be cleansed from those sins, that we would be forgiven of those sins and brought to God through Christ. But more than that, we need to communicate the truth that after making that blood payment upon the cross of Calvary, after his death, that what happened 3 days later? That he rose again, right? That Jesus conquered death. And because he conquered death, that he has the authority to make that famous promise that we all cling to from John chapter 3:16, right? That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the only way we can make that promise. It's the only way is if Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, that the sinner who is relying upon Jesus Christ alone for their forgiveness of their sins, that they will go to heaven. That they will be freed from sin, that they will be freed from the curse of sin and enjoy everlasting life with Jesus for all eternity. And folks, that's good news. Amen. That is the gospel. OK, that is what we are to communicate to others if we are to truly evangelize. And until we share that truth with others, it is not true evangelism. You can be very nice. You can be the kindest, nicest, most respectful person in the entire world, but until you show them Jesus Christ, you're not sharing the gospel. You're not evangelizing. But But going further, we must also communicate this, that if these truths that I just went over, that if these truths are to be truly accepted, if you are to become a true Christian, a disciple of Christ, if you have been truly born again, that your life will change as a result. And that will be seen in the form of what Paul calls here repentance from your sins. Notice what Paul says in verse 20, that part of the gospel is this, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with that repentance. And so, going back up, what is repentance? Repentance is the act of turning completely away from wrongdoing. It's the act of making a conscious effort to stop living in a way that dishonors the God that saved me, but instead strives to live in the way that is dictated in the scriptures by God himself. And folks, that only makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, that only makes sense. I mean, if you are going to call yourself a Christian today, if you're going to say that you have faith in Jesus Christ, it ought to be proven by your actions. It ought to. I mean, Jesus taught this. Jesus himself taught this over and over again. Most famously, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of what? Lawlessness.'" Lawlessness. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that there is a big difference between somebody who simply calls Jesus Lord, Lord, and somebody who actually lives like it. There's a big difference between those two. Again, and I want to make this clear, not that what we do saves us. Okay, the Bible is very, very clear that works do not save us. Scripture teaches that over and over. It's only the work of Christ. But works are the demonstration of one's faith. They show the saving work of God in the life of the sinner. They show that what God did for you was a real miracle, that he actually changed you from the inside out. That's what that proves. And folks, these biblical truths, they need to be communicated if we are to address unbelievers with the gospel and address them with the gospel properly. If we are to make true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to address unbelievers with the need to have faith in the truth of Christ's payment for their sins, of their need to have faith in his resurrection, as we talked about, and indeed the truth that if they have been truly saved, that by that same power of the Holy Spirit, as you can get into as you study other texts, that they will indeed turn from those sins and follow Jesus Christ in their actions. If we're going to see people truly saved, if we're going to see them truly born again, genuine disciples of Jesus Christ, these truths need to be shared with the lost. They need to be. But moving on, when we do share the gospel, we need to do so with preparedness. And we learn a lot about this from Paul's example. Point number three, address unbelievers with preparedness. And so as we look at the response of both Festus and Agrippa to the gospel, how should we as believers who want to share the gospel, how should we be prepared for the reactions that we are going to get from the gospel itself, from unbelievers? Well, first and foremost, sadly, we must, letter A, be prepared to be ridiculed and rejected for it. We need to be prepared to be ridiculed and rejected for the gospel. Read with me Festus's response to the gospel in verse 24 again. He said this, "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words.'" And so Festus here, still being present here in this judicial hearing, he ridicules Paul for being out of his mind, for believing in Christianity, for believing such things. He's essentially calling him insane. He's calling him crazy for believing in Jesus. And that despite his great learning, that Paul was not being rational, that he was being insane, that he was being unhinged, that he was being dumb, that he was being stupid. And indeed, we need to be ready to apply this to our context today. And why is that? Well, because Christians, and I say biblical Christians who are following God's word anyway, they are usually the center of ridicule and scorn in our culture today. They just are. Like Festus, unbelievers in the world around us, at large around us, they believe us to be out of our minds for believing what we believe today, for believing this gospel. And the idea of believing in the Bible as the ultimate authority is mocked and rejected by and large. The idea that human beings are sinful and that they are depraved, it is rejected by our culture. Talk to people and they believe that human beings are good in their heart of hearts. That's a main philosophy that we see. The concept of sin itself, just the concept of sin is rejected. And it's replaced today with just so much garbage, just a subjective morality. It's seen in just the tsunami of the acceptance of all these different kind of lifestyles and things that only 10 to 20 years ago would have been shunned, right? I mean, the idea, going to what Paul is teaching here about Christ, the idea that Jesus Christ is God, much less that he rose from the dead, much less that he existed in some case, that's mocked. That's scorned. And so Christians today, they become the easy target of the world around us. And really, when you think about it, biblical Christians are really the only group left today that you can really mock and that you can really hate without any kind of cultural repercussions whatsoever, right? Nobody is going to cancel anyone for hating on biblical Christians. It's just not going to happen. It is en vogue. It is popular today to actually hate on biblical Christians, to label them with all kinds of horrendous titles and to disparage and misrepresent their beliefs. And indeed, justified hostility to them. We see it around the world. We don't see it as much around here. Talk to our brothers and sisters in Africa. Talk to our brothers and sisters in China and Myanmar and other places. And they'll tell you. They'll tell you the repercussions of being a Christian. And thus, like Paul, we need to be prepared today to be ridiculed and rejected. We need to be prepared for that. And we need to come to expect it in many ways if we plan to be biblical Christians. The Lord Jesus, I mean, he said it was coming. John 15:18. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so as we strive to be obedient to the Lord, and we strive to be obedient to all of his commands and to live like true disciples, real biblical Christians who want to honor God above others, we need to be prepared to be ridiculed and scorned for it. And yet I would argue that even in the midst of that ridicule and in the midst of that rejection, we need to remember the words of Jesus and what he also had to say about those things. Matthew 5:11-12, Jesus said this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And it's no doubt that day that the Apostle Paul had those words of Jesus in his mind as he was standing there before Festus and Agrippa. There was no doubt. No doubt that the one thing that kept Paul going, the one thing that kept him preaching this message of the gospel, the one thing that encouraged him deep in his heart of hearts amidst all of the scorn was that reward that was in heaven. Namely, the Lord Jesus himself, right? Our reward is the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the reward of the Christian. It is not our own comforts. It is not our relationships with others. It's not our reputation. And it's not even the outcome of our ministry. Those are not our reward, okay? Like the prophets who were before us and the Apostle Paul, our reward is Christ. Amen? Our reward is Jesus, and we need to keep him in mind, especially amidst rejection and ridicule. Okay? But moving on. Letter B, we must also be prepared to put people on the spot when it comes to evangelism. Read with me verse 26 and 27. For the king knows about these things, and I speak to him boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And so we see here from his example and by his own words that Paul spoke boldly and directly to this king. He spoke boldly to King Agrippa. And he asked him right out, what do you believe, Agrippa? He asked him what he believes, and he actually points out pointedly what he believes. And he wasn't afraid that day to make things awkward. He puts this king right on the spot. He wanted Agrippa that day to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted him to be saved that day. He knew that he probably wouldn't get another chance to do so. He probably wouldn't have this kind of audience that day. And so he puts him on the spot right then and there. He calls him to saving faith that day. That's what he did. And thus, I would argue this, is that we as Christians today must not be afraid to do the same exact thing with the unsaved around us. We must not be afraid to ask people directly to come to Jesus Christ, to become Christians right here, right now, today, right? Yes, to place their faith in Jesus Christ today. Amen? We cannot be afraid to do that. The old preachers, right around us. It's amazing. I love living in New England. I love Connecticut especially because men, local boys, you can read about them like Jonathan Edwards and D.L. Moody and all of these guys. They were not afraid to call sinners to faith and repentance right then and right there. And God used those men. Read of their revivals. Read of their great awakenings. It was through those men and through that bold witness that God saw so many come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And honestly, I would argue this, brothers and sisters, that the reason why we are not seeing as many conversions today is because Christians, by and large, cowardly, make excuses for their lack of boldness in evangelism. And I say that because I'm speaking at myself today. Don't hear me yelling at you. I'm yelling at myself today, all right? One of the things I would argue this is that it's being used, okay? And we use this as a cop-out is quote-unquote relational evangelism, okay? And I think that it's, again, I want to back up the truck because I think it's very, very important to develop relationships with unsaved people. Again, I talked about it at the beginning. We need to be respectful to people with hopes that they come to Jesus Christ. There's no doubt. There's no doubt that we need to do that. But there's also no doubt that we are relying, by and large, on that tactic way too much. And it's obvious that it's not working. It's to the point where it seems like we have lost the courage and we have lost the urgency that we ought to have in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Many of us would have to admit today that our strong adherence to relational evangelism is rooted in nothing more than cowardice and not in true love for that person's soul. Many of us, if we are honest, we would have to admit that we are ashamed of the gospel and that we would be ashamed to actually bring someone to the crossroads of whether or not to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior that day, right then and right now. Many of us would have to admit that. But I'll say this. Remember, folks. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. We are not. And by the way, neither is that unbelieving person. That opportunity that you have to share Jesus Christ with them, that might be the last chance that you get to talk to that person about Jesus Christ. And we might not like to admit it, but it might be that person's last day here on earth before they enter eternity. And so I pray this. I pray that for myself, and I pray that for you. I pray that God might prepare us to share the gospel by instilling in us an urgency and instill in us a boldness like the Apostle Paul to see people saved today. Amen. Of not being afraid to put people on the spot to accept Jesus Christ today. Amen. Amen. But finally, letter C. Let's keep moving. Getting excited. We need to be prepared. Final point today. Be prepared to persist in sharing the gospel. Read with me Agrippa's reaction in verse 28. He said, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? Paul said, whether a short time or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And so while, to our knowledge anyways, Agrippa never really accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not sure what happened to him, Paul was clear that his acceptance or Agrippa's rejection of that gospel, that it was never, ever going to deter him to share that same message with all who would hear him. Amen. Paul was clear that whether it took a short time or whether it took a long time for Agrippa and or not only him, but also all who would hear that message, that he would continue to be persistent, that he would continue to be faithful in sharing that message of Jesus Christ with everyone, no matter what. And brothers and sisters, so must we. We must be. Do not give up on sharing the gospel with the lost. Do not give up on sharing the gospel with anyone who will listen to you. Do not be afraid to address unbelievers persistently and faithfully. Address them with their need to repent of their sins and accept the forgiveness and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ that God offers to them through him today. And so in way of application today, and challenge to each and every single one of us as we close, I want us just to take just a few seconds. You can close your eyes. You can do whatever you want. But I want you to think of somebody in your life who is not a Christian, who is unsaved. I want you to go ahead and take a couple seconds and think of that person right now. Think of them. Got that person in your head? Now, go from this place and share Christ with them today. Amen? Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not when you have a better relationship with them. Today. Share the gospel with them. Today. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he said this, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today, today is the day of salvation." And may God bless our church as, Lord willing, we see the fruit of this kind of unfettered, bold kind of evangelism as more and more people come to Jesus Christ and as God uses that to do that work. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, raise up evangelists from this place. Lord, raise up evangelists. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us today. Help us today to see the urgency. The urgency that we must have. God, men and women are dying. They are going to hell. They are dying in their sins. Lord, help us to love them more than just to have an apathetic attitude. Lord, I pray today that, Lord, I just took a couple moments, just a few seconds ago, each one of my brothers and sisters, Lord willing, you laid somebody on their heart. Lord willing, somebody came to their mind today who needs to become a Christian, who needs to be saved. Lord, I pray that you would just embolden each one here to go and share that message with that person today. And Lord, I pray, God, that you would give the increase. I pray, God, that today would be the day of salvation, as Paul said. Oh, Lord, please. Save sinners, Lord. Save sinners and instill in us a boldness and an urgency to go and to share the message that alone saves. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.